This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
I've mentioned many times previously the Chazal that Ezehu Chochom Haroyes Hanoilov, that a Chochom, a wise person, is somebody who normally translated is sees into the future, that which will be born. And last time I mentioned it to you, I explained to you that that's not what it means. It means Haroyes Hanoilov, somebody who can see that which has already been born. Why do you have to be a Chochom to see that which has already been born? Because very often when it's born, it's so tiny and inconsequential that unless you're a chochem, you don't notice it at all. To see that which has not yet been born, for that you have to be a novi, for that you have to be a prophet. But to see that which has been born, one has to be a chochem. And I feel strongly that it's the function of a rov, in addition to doing all the other things he does, is to use the chochmas ha-Torah, to use the wisdom of the Torah, to analyze the noilat, to analyze events as and when they happen, so that one is able to perceive them in a Torah light correctly, understand them correctly, and understand what they might lead to, so that one can prepare oneself for a correct response to them. And on that basis, when I've been sure that what I'm giving you is not my own speculation, but it's Chochmas HaTorah, you'll know I haven't been afraid to stick my neck out. When everybody was running away from South Africa, I said, hang on, this isn't the time to run. If you want to run, wait a couple of years, there's still at least one more boom. If you want to run, that's the time to run. Nobody listened, and those that ran, ran. Now I say, well, if you want to go, now's the time to go. Now's the time to run. You can sell your house for a decent amount. You can get rid of your businesses. Now's the time to run. Do you think anybody's going? No? Now everything's alright all of a sudden in South Africa. But one gets an idea of the short-term view that people have and the carelessness with which they approach their own affairs, never mind other people's affairs. And I do say if one wants to run away, now's the time to run. However, where do you run to? What's particularly disturbing is something that I mentioned before, and that is that it's never happened in the history of Judaism before that Jews have run away from a country in which Jews are being treated well. It's never happened that because they're treating the Russians badly, or the blacks badly, or the French badly, the Jews run. That's never happened before. South Africa is the first time in history where the Jews ran from a country where they were being treated well because somebody else wasn't being treated well. That wasn't the reason they ran, but basically that's what appeared. And one has to be very careful that one doesn't run from a country that has racial problems to a country that has anti-Semitic problems, to a country that has Jewish problems. That one doesn't run away from South Africa. I actually stopped one person leaving South Africa. A woman said to me, she's leaving. Why are you leaving? A black can't get into a university. Do you think I'm going to stay? I said, where are you going to? She said, to New Zealand. And I think, said, do you think a Jew can get into university there that easily? And she stopped, and she's still here. And one has to be careful not to get oneself into a situation where one's running and one's not quite sure what one's running from, and one runs into something worse. On this last trip overseas, what disturbed me most of all, many disturbing things, but what disturbed me most of all was a clearly discernible tendency throughout the world, and I went to a lot of countries in those 2 weeks, a clearly discernible tendency towards a resurgence of blatant anti-Semitism. It's something which doesn't really surprise me. I don't know if it surprises other people. It's something that was to be expected around about this time, for reasons we'll come to. There is a right-wing move in the world. You'll remember the shiur that I gave nearly a year ago in the 1980s, where I pointed out that there are basically two lines open to the world. Either the world is going to become sane, and leadership of stature is going to develop. We're going to have leaders who are great men, not just great politicians. Alternatively, we're going to have the Khomeini phenomena as the style of leadership throughout the world. Right-wing, crazy dictatorships. Since then, the ground is even more fertile for either of those two events. If the world is going to take the line of leadership of stature, the ground is more fertile now than it was a year ago when we last spoke about it. If the world is going to take the line of right-wing extremism, the ground is also more fertile than it was a year ago. Very much more fertile than it was a year ago. So the strange things have happened over the past 12 months. Very strange things. They haven't taken us clearer to an understanding of what's going to happen. But the atmosphere is becoming more fertile and more conducive to either line. Hence the disturbance that in such a time one notices blatant anti-Semitism. I believe that unless the world switches lines, that anti-Semitism is going to develop and become more and more disturbing in the very near future. And therefore we have to prepare ourselves with some kind of understanding as to what our approach has to be to anti-Semitism and to the avoidance of anti-Semitism. And it's strange that in this parasha in Toldos we have the first case of anti-Semitism recorded, and we have an opportunity to study the way it was handled and to check it out. There's an amazing story thrown right into the middle of the conflict between Yaakov and Esau. We're told in chapter 26 there was a famine in the land, apart from the original famine in the days of Abraham. And Yitzchak went to Abimelech, the king of the Plishtim, who lived in Gerar. God appears to Yitzchak and says, go no further. Don't think that you're on your way down to Egypt. You stay in this part of the world, exactly where I tell you you stay. Stay right where you are, and I will bless you, because this land will be for yours and your children's. And I shall keep the oath I undertook with Abraham your father. Okay? You'll have many children, etc., and you'll be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice, and he kept my commandments and my Torahs and so on. Vayeshev Yitzchak Bigro. So Yitzchak lives in Gerar, in this area of the Plishtim, which is somewhere in the Negev area today, somewhere near the Gaza Strip, is where Yitzchak was living. And the people in the area started admiring his wife, and like Abraham his father, he said, she's my sister, because he realized that he would be murdered immediately if he said anything else. Vayehi, and it was, in chapter 8, in verse 8, Ki orchu loy shom hayomim, after he'd been there a considerable period of time, Vayashkef Avimelech melech plishtim bada chalon, Avimelech, the king of the Plishtim, looked through the window, and he saw Yitzchak and Rivka relating to one another in a way which only a husband and wife would. He saw that they were clearly not brother and sister, that they were husband and wife. Avimelech calls Yitzchak and he says, why didn't you tell me she's your wife? You told me she's your sister. And so Yitzchak tells him why he did that. And Avimelech gets angry and says, anybody could have had an affair with this girl not knowing that she was married, and it could have been a terrible thing. And Avimelech commands his people, saying, anybody who touches this man or his wife will die. Then we're told that Yitzchak invested in that land, he planted, and that time his results were 100-fold better than he could have expected. He got bigger and greater. He had cattle and sheep and slaves and a whole household, and the Plishtim became jealous of him. Here begins the touches of anti-Semitism. Now strange things with wells all of a sudden. And the wells which the servants of his father had dug in his father's time, the Plishtim filled up with sand. Why should they do such a thing? Then Avimelech tells Yitzchak, get out of here. Avimelech expels Yitzchak from the land. Right? A Jewish expulsion. And Yitzchak went from there and he lived in Nachal Gerar, by the river of the Gerar, Vayeshev Shem. There's a machlokes exactly where that was, but according to Rashi it was out of town. So he sits there, he dwells there, and he starts digging wells again. Yitzchak and his Bishugats with wells, we don't know what it is all about this. Nobody else has gone crazy about wells. All of a sudden, his father's wells they cover up, he moves to a new place and he's digging wells again. Okay. What happens? Sorry, he's not digging wells, he goes back and digs the wells of his father which they've just covered up. Right? And he gives them the original names of their father. Then, by the river where he's now living, his servants dig a new well, and they find fresh water. The shepherds of Gerar fight over the shepherds of Yitzchak over the water. They call that well the well of Esek, because Esek means argument, dealing. And they dig another well, and they argue over that well too, and they call it Sitna. And they move from there, Yitzchak then moves from there, and he digs another well. Third time, after his father's wells which were uncovered, and which were covered and then uncovered, now again, Vayachbul Be'er Acheres, he starts with another well, the Lo Rovu Aleha, no arguments over this well, and they called it Rehovot, which is where Rehovot is today. And he said, because now I've got place, there's expansion, nobody's fighting with me, and we will multiply in the land. A little bit further, he goes from there to Be'er Sheva, which is where Be'er Sheva is today. And there God appears to him. During all this difficult period, God keeps away. Since he had the fight with Avimelech, and Avimelech came out and he's been digging wells all over the place, God's nowhere to be found. All of a sudden he settles comfortably in Be'er Sheva, no arguments, he's at last, he's happy. God interferes again. What does God want from him now? Don't worry, says God. Now is the time to say don't worry. All the time that he was really worrying, God leaves the poor guy alone. Now that he's really relaxed and happy, says God, don't worry, I'm with you, and I'll bless you, and everything will be okay because of Abraham, my servant. And Yitzchak built an altar there, and he called it in the name of God, Vayikra b'shem Hashem, Vayet Shamo Olo, and he established his home there, Vayikra Sham Avdei Yitzchak Be'er, and his servant dug a well. So funny. Vavimelech halach elav b'grad. Now Avimelech comes from Grad to Be'er Sheva, and he brings some of his top officers with him. Here we have to go to Baputatswana. There the chief came to Yitzchak. It's amazing. Right from the Bantustan in Plishtin land in Gaza, and he comes to Be'er Sheva, and he says, Yitzchak says to him, what are you coming to me for? You hate me, you kicked me out of your land, now you're coming on my doorstep. They say, no, we see that you're a great man and God is with you. And all that time they didn't see, he was there and his business was incredibly successful. And in whose success was it? It must have been to the Plishtim's credit as well. If you have a business in a country that's doing well, the country benefits out of it. So all that time they didn't realize that he was a blessed man. Now that he's left them, they realize that he's a blessed man, and they want to do a deal with him, a pact, a non-aggression pact, which they sign and seal. They have a party, they eat and they drink, and off they go. And it was on that day that the servants of Yitzchak came and gave Yitzchak some wonderful news. They found a well. Vayomrilo Matanimayim, we found water in the well. Vayikra Esau Shiva, and they called it Shiva because of the oath which had been made, and that's why the city is called Be'er Sheva. In other words, up till now we've been calling it Be'er Sheva, but that it wasn't yet its name. It was a place, and the name later on became Be'er Sheva, and it became Be'er Sheva because of this event, because the well there was called Shiva. And then it goes on with the story of Esau as if nothing happened. What appears to be here is a tragic story, because we're dealing with a middah of kinah. We're dealing with jealousy, and jealousy is a very difficult middah, a very difficult human characteristic to brush up against, because there's nothing you can do about it. If you encounter somebody who's jealous of you, there's just nothing you can do. He's jealous because he's inadequate, so you can't fix his inadequacy. If he wants to be inadequate, that's it, he's inadequate. Sadist. And the better you are, and the nicer you are, and the more successful you are, the more jealousy is. So the only way you can fix a man's jealousy is to become unsuccessful. If a person's jealous of you and you want to get rid of his jealousy, all you can do is give away your business and crash your motor car and bomb your house And then he'll be happy, then he won't be jealous anymore. That's all you can do with a man who's jealous. Kino is that's the destructiveness of kino. There's nothing I can do to avoid the destructiveness of jealousy which another person might have towards me. And that's why we pray in some of the Sidurim at the end of the Shmona Esrei, there's a special tefillah that I should not be jealous of others and that others should not be jealous of me, because tefillah is the only thing one can only pray. There's nothing else one can do to avoid people being jealous of oneself. And the more one tries, the worse it is. So here we've got a story we were told early on, because of Yitzchak's success in Gerar, the Plishtim become jealous of him. So what do you have to do? So he sticks it out. So they cover his wealth to make life difficult for him. They destroy his business. Okay, so he manages without his wealth. Even that's not good enough. Eventually they kick him out. They expel him. So poor Yitzchak, expelled from Gerar. So he goes out of town where nobody will interfere with him. And he starts with his wells again. We'll discuss in a moment why the wells. And they start arguing and fighting about the well. So he goes further. So again they argue about the well. Until he goes so far out of town that nobody's interested in that piece of land where he is, and there nobody argues with him. And there he's happy. And this is a tragic story of the anti-Semites winning. They've chased him and chased him and chased him, and now he's on the edge of beyond. And it's alright, now God talks to him again. And in fact, that's the line which the Ramban seems to take. Because he says, in trying to understand the purpose of mentioning all this, Ramban says on verse 20, the Torah tells us and goes into long stories about the wells, and there seems to be no purpose in it. And it's not a great honor to Yitzchak to tell the story, says the Ramban. That's quite a cutting way of saying that the story isn't in Yitzchak's credit. Yitzchak doesn't come out of here the hero. If anything, he comes out here the Nebuch. That, says the Ramban, this is to tell us things about the future, not about the past, which we'll analyze in a moment. And that's what it appears on the surface, that the poor old Yitzchak does his best, but he can't help it. Wherever he goes, he's successful. It's not his fault that he's successful. The more successful he is, the more they hate him. They push him and push him and push him, and eventually he's out. If that's the line of anti-Semitism, then the years ahead of us are very tragic and very slim and dim in terms of what the chances are. If anti-Semitism is merely kino, is merely jealousy which is aroused by Jewish success, and there's nothing you can do about it, the same way as there's nothing you can do about any other jealousy, and the more successful you are, the more jealous they become, and the more jealous they become, the more aggressive they become. If that's the story of anti-Semitism, then the future is very worrying indeed. And the question is where we'll be able to go to, and what is likely to happen. But let's look at it carefully. The first thing is, what are the wells? The well is used as the figure to express a Jew's business. Firstly, it's a Jewish business in the sense that we understand when you dig a well that my business is to dig. I don't know whether I'll find water. And if I find water, it's not really my water. Water happens to be there. It epitomizes our whole attitude towards business. I've got to make the effort, I've got to dig the holes, I've got to do what needs to be done to get the water from the ground to the surface. I must enable the water to come up if there is water there. But I can't put the water there. That's what Ribbono Shel Olam does. And so it is with all our businesses. We have to open the doors, we have to make it possible for income to be earned if income is there. But whether income is there and how much income is there, that's really beyond our efforts. We have to make good wells and efficient wells. We have to do it competently, in the shortest time possible, and they should work well. That we have to do. But we can't control whether there's water at the bottom or there isn't. Furthermore, a well is like a business in the sense that it doesn't only benefit the businessman who owns it. A well benefits the whole surroundings. If you find water, it's good for everyone. You start irrigating and producing, and the whole country benefits. So a Jew sees in his business not only a means to his own livelihood, but he sees himself generating an economy, generating income and money,
which is to everybody's benefit in the ultimate, certainly to the people in his immediate environment, and ultimately even further than that. That's what a well is. So when we see Yitzchak digging wells, in modern terms, we've got to think in terms of building industries. In that area, if you had a well, you had everything. If you had water, you had the lot. And digging a well, opening up a well, irrigating land, that was investing money in vast industry. There was no limit to what you could do if you had the water. So we have to see it in that term, that everywhere Yitzchak went, he established a business. Came to a place, established a business. It's not our normal picture of Yitzchak. Yitzchak's the one about whom we hear very little, and we think that he was just sat and learnt all day. I don't know exactly what one normally thinks of Yitzchak. One doesn't think of him very much because so little is written about him. But here we see that Yitzchak was an entrepreneur and a very active businessman. We'll see in a moment how active. Now let's see what happens. Where does the trouble start? God speaks to him in the beginning. He's on his way down to Egypt, feeling as uncomfortable as anything as at having to leave his home. In his state of discomfort, God talks to him. That means he's on a very high level. But Ribbono Shel Olam says, not to Egypt, you stay here. So he stays, still feeling uncomfortable. And the name of the place in which he's staying almost indicates his discomfort. Gerar, from the word geir, strange, he feels uncomfortable there. It's not his place, it's an Eretz Gerar in a strange place. God says, don't worry, everything will be alright. So Vayeshev Yitzchak Begerar, he stays there. They ask about his wife, he says, it's my sister. So he's constantly feeling socially uncomfortable too. He's got to keep up a pretense, which is not real. In public he's got to relate to his wife very differently to the way he normally would. He mustn't let on that she's really his wife. So he's in a situation of tension, constantly aware of the fact that he's in a strange society. Everything's still going alright. Then Avimelech looks out of his window and he sees Yitzchak and Rivka relating to one another as only husband and wife would do. They've relaxed. What's gone wrong? Says Rashi the following. Ki Orchu, the Torah still tells us, it was after they'd been there a considerable period of time. Omar Yitzchak said, Me ato ein li lidog, I don't have to worry anymore. Me achar shelo yantzua ad achshav, since they have not raped her till now, nobody's made any approaches to Rivka, they've kept away from her. It seems as if I can relax, everything's going alright, so I can now treat her in public also as my wife. And he stopped being careful about being careful, says Rashi. One can imagine how careful he was before. And now he stopped being so careful about being careful, he relaxed just a little bit. But enough for Avimelech to notice that something was changed. Enough for Avimelech to notice that this is husband and wife. And that's when the trouble starts. Because the next step is Avimelech comes along and screams at Yitzchak. And then he instructs his society and he says, no contact with Yitzchak and Rivka. And he justifies it to Yitzchak. He says, Yitzchak, this is in your interest. Because if my people have contact with you and they're in and out of your house and they're doing business with you, it's possible that they'll come to have an affair with your wife and you wouldn't like that, would you, Rivka? My people are very uncontrollable and passionate people. So better let's keep them away from you. And so he puts out no contact with Yitzchak, hoping to break his business. That's all. The Netziv says we see the beginning of the sin or the beginning of the hatred expressed in this instruction which Avimelech gives to his people. Keep away from him. Put him into some kind of excommunication. No social contact or business contact with Yitzchak or Rivka. Anybody who does will die. That's it. So that's where the trouble starts. What's the trouble at this point? Beginning to feel too comfortable. That little bit of relaxation, that little bit of being able to behave normally the way he would at home, already sets off the anti-Semitism. We have to understand this more clearly still. So what can Yitzchak do? Now he can't deal with people, so he's got to deal with things. So he invests, he starts planting fields. Luckily there's a famine in the land, so they have to buy food from him, because his is the only business which is thriving despite Avimelech's instruction. So they have to buy from him. So he does exceedingly well. And very quickly Yitzchak becomes a multi-millionaire. By Yigdal Hoish, he became great in stature. By Yelech Holoich VeGodel, and he was on and on, getting bigger and bigger. Ad Ki Godal Ma'od, until he became very, very big.
Danger sign again for anti-Semitism.
So we've got the pendulum swing. At first he was uncomfortable in his surroundings in Gerar. No anti-Semitism. He was accepted with open arms. The moment he relaxed and became comfortable, Avimelech instructs them to have no business dealings with him. He's uncomfortable again, he becomes wealthy. Everything's going wonderfully. Now that he's uncomfortable, he's got that Siyata Dishmaya, God's helping him again. The moment he's becoming wealthy, doing exceedingly well, comfortable again, the people are buying from him again, despite Avimelech's instruction, by Yekanu Oisei Plishtim, they start becoming jealous, and they cover up his wealth. They break down his industry. They destroy him economically. Poor Yitzchak. Now he's all shaken up again. Eventually Avimelech in fact expels him. He goes from there and he camps at Nachal Gerar and he dwells there. Things are going well again. He's out of town. Nobody's interfering with him. And he's trying to start up business again. He goes back now after having been thrown out of Gerar. And his wells covered up, he goes back and uncovers the wells which they've just covered up and renames them with their old names. What's he doing now? Very simple what Yitzchak's doing. He's doing the same as many people do today. Yitzchak is trying to figure out what went wrong. He's amazed. He's taken aback. He's shattered. He goes and asks Avimelech for permission to live in his country. Avimelech says, with pleasure, come and stay in Gerar. He stays in Gerar and he invests money in Gerar. And labor and effort. And he does exceedingly well. And the town improves because of it. And the country improves because of it. Everybody should be happy. Jealousy. So one would think, okay, there's going to be jealousy, but the king, Melech Gerar, surely can handle the jealousy. He does handle the jealousy. He expels Yitzchak. So here Yitzchak, after being a multimillionaire in Gerar, finds himself expelled, camping on the side of a river out of town. Thinks to himself, what has happened? What did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Is there anything I could have done to have avoided what happened? And he comes to the conclusion, says, yes, they didn't appreciate the extent to which my wealth contributed towards their welfare. I must become a philanthropist. Let me go back and donate my wealth to them. And I'll call them on my father's name so that they'll always remember these were our wealth. And let them use them. Why should they be covered up? They want to throw me out of the country, all right? Let me teach them that you can throw a person out of the country, but you don't have to destroy his industry. You're the ones who benefit from his industry, so why do you destroy it? So he allows them to nationalize his industry. He goes back and he gives them everything that he developed, everything he worked for. He reopens the wells. He says, I'm not coming back, but you have the wealth, please. I'm donating them to the people of Gerar. And he thinks, now they'll accept him. Now he's a philanthropist. Now he's been donating money to their education and to their well-being and giving them industries and giving them everything that they need and blankets in the winter and everything that they could possibly want. The big philanthropist Yitzchak, and he's sure that they'll accept him. No? But at least he can start doing business in his new camp. So he starts. What does he do? Well, Vayachpur Avda Yitzchak Benachal Vayimsu Sham Be'er Mayim Chayim, next to a river. So he won't take water out of the river, because he knows what will happen then. If he takes water out of the river, further down the river, in the town, they'll start complaining that he's taking water off the river. So he doesn't touch the river. So he digs for wells apart from the river. And he finds Ba'er Mayim Chayim. He finds a fresh source of water. Nothing to do with the river. A fountain of water, a spring of water that comes from underground, disconnected with the river altogether. He's satisfied. At last he can start his industry again. He's been lucky enough to find a source of water over which they cannot argue. And he's a philanthropist, don't forget. So he's given them his old wells. He's not touching their river. He's found a brand new well. So now he can start business again. And he's in business. What happens after you've given those Ganovim philanthropy? They expect more. Now they won't go and build wells themselves. Now they know the trick. Wait for him to build the wells and then you nationalize it, that's all. So they wait for him to dig the fresh well and they come and they say, Lanu Amayim, thank you very much. You gave us those wells, we want this one too.
That's how they relate to philanthropy.
So Yaakov calls the well Asik.
He calls the well business. Because there were business dealings, there were arguments over who the well belonged to. That's what business is all about. Something belongs to me and you want it. How much are you prepared to pay me to take what is mine to become yours? That's business, the transference of things from one to another. So he calls this Asik. So he says, okay, they're business people. They realize that I have a soft spot for them and that I donate all these wells to them. It's a business deal. Yitzchak won. He didn't have to give up the well, it appears. But still, that's not where he wants to live, so he digs another well and he sees again they're fighting. Now he says, this is not fighting for business. Once, they can fight for business, okay. And I didn't give in. They lost the business deal. And it went to arbitration or whatever and they lost. That was the end of the deal. And I called it Asik so that they should always remember that. And I now open a second business and they start again, they want it from me. That's not business. That's sitna, that's hatred. This is anti-Semitism. Whatever I'll do, they'll want. Wherever I go, they'll pursue me. And there's no way I can even do business with these people because whatever I develop, they want to take. Bayatek Misham, so he moves off. In final desperation, Yitzhak moves far away. And there he starts a business, he digs a well, and everybody leaves him alone, and he calls that place Rehoboth. And then God appears to him, as if now Yitzchak, you've learned your lesson. Now Yitzchak, you understand that you handled it all wrong. That wasn't the way to do it, and I had to push you and push you and push you until you realize you can't operate the way you've been operating. And operating the way you have leads to the difficulties you've had, and leads to the anti-Semitism you've experienced and your children are going to experience in the future when they try and do business the same way. Then Yitzchak builds an altar and calls in the name of God. Then Avimelech comes to visit him. Tables have changed all of a sudden. And then he goes to Be'er Sheva. Be'er Sheva is a city. Back into town he goes. Surely he learned his lesson that Jews shouldn't live in towns, but you want to live out of town? Let's analyze it quickly and understand what's going on here. The principle that I want to put to you tonight is, yes, there's nothing you can do about jealousy. Except you can change businesses. Because doctors aren't jealous of dentists, and dentists aren't jealous of engineers, and engineers aren't jealous of astronauts, and astronauts aren't jealous of school teachers. It's only people of the same profession are jealous of one another. People who are competing for the same type of thing and for excellence in the same type of field, they are the ones who become jealous. So the only thing one can do is if you're in one field and you're experiencing jealousy, you can opt into another field, theoretically. My theory to you tonight is that anti-Semitism is based on jealousy. If we would be unsuccessful Nebuchadnezzars who couldn't do anything right, there wouldn't be terribly much anti-Semitism. We might be the laughingstock of the world, but they wouldn't take us very seriously. When do they start taking us seriously? When we're successful. And the more successful we are, the more jealous they are, and the more anti-Semitism there is. And there's nothing we can do about their jealousy except change professions. Is it possible that we're in the wrong profession? That's what I want to look at. Because that, if we are, would be the only way to handle it. Says the Sipurna, there's a wonderful, two wonderful Sipurnas. The first one is the following. On verse 25, Vayikra b'shem Hashem, and Yitzchak called in the name of God. Says the Sipunu, there's a sequence of events here. That's the turning point. Because it says, by Yichrusham, after he called in the name of God, he dug a well there. Vavimelech Holach, and then Avimelech went to see him. He called in the name of God, dug a well, Avimelech went to see him. Achar sheis oire likroi b'shem Hashem. After Yitzchak suddenly realized
it dawned on him. He awakened himself to the fact that he needs to call B'Shem Hashem in the name of God. Then he dug a well which was successful. He created a business which was successful without argument. And then Avimelech went to visit him. So there's a sequence of events. Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, whatever that means. Successful business. And then you've got the world at your feet. What does Vayikra B'Shem Hashem mean? It means doing that which a Jew is meant to do. And it's amazing that Yitzchok had to be taught this lesson. Vayikra B'Shem Hashem means understanding godliness and God, perceiving it, relating to it, teaching it and spreading it. That's what Vayikra B'Shem Hashem is. What Yitzchok didn't realize was that he was in the wrong profession. His profession should have been Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. If you're in the profession of Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, then the non-Jews don't mind how successful you are, because that's not their line of business. If you're in the business of Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, if your profession is teaching morality, teaching spirituality, spreading godliness, that's what you're really doing, then they don't mind. And what about business? Business is a part of that. You've got to be successful in what you're doing as well. We'll come to the exact understanding of that in a moment. But there again, if they see that your business is only a part of your profession, that your profession is Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, they don't mind if you're successful in business either. What they don't like is when you start taking business seriously like they do. And the only way you can understand this clearly is to understand that number one, we are strangers to them. No matter how we'll dress ourselves up, and no matter how we'll try and play the game, they regard us as strangers. We might not feel strangers, and that just means we've got very good hosts. And we might not act like strangers, which might mean we're just very blind. But they regard us as strangers. When we're not there, the way they talk about us is not the same as they talk about us when we are there. That we've got to know. And that's the same all over the world. No matter how good or bad they are, we're different, we're strangers, we're outsiders. And they've got special names for us in every country, in every language. There's a special nickname by which they call the Jews. That's for sure. No reason to take offense. We are outsiders. Imagine now that you and I are playing a very serious game of tennis. And we're aggressive with one another. And we look as if we're about to eat one another up. And we're putting our all into it. And a little pickaninny runs onto the tennis court and starts messing around with the ball. He wants to play too. That's what it is when we come and we do business. That's their field. If we're just doing it to play around a little bit, that's alright. If we're just doing it to make a little business, that's alright. But if we're trying to nose into their games, if we're trying to nose into their games of soccer, of boxing, of tennis, and of business and of professions, and we're trying to compete with them in those areas, there they take offense. But a stranger should walk into my territory where I'm competing with my friend. I can kill him and he can kill me, but that's part of the game. But not an outsider coming and interfering. That not. Anglo-American and General Mining want to kill each other. That's okay. They enjoy it thoroughly. It's part of the game. That's how business is meant to be. But let some Jew get involved in the argument and see what happens to him. How quickly the two of them will gang up together and make sure that the Jew is out in 2 seconds. That they won't tolerate. That's their game. And they don't want us playing in their games. And that's the mistake that we've got to analyze in Yitzchok's operation. When Yitzchok realized by Yikra B'Shem Hashem, my business is to learn and teach. That's what my business is. Sure, I need to earn a living, so I'll have a profession. Sure, in order to be effective in the world, I have to be successful. If I'll be a shlemiel, nobody will listen to what I'm teaching. So I've got to be successful in my business. But that's all just means to an end. The business isn't that important. It's not important how many sheep I have. It's not important if I beat others, if I'm stronger than others or greater than others in terms of competition. As long as I'll be successful and competent at what I'm doing, that's a means to my profession, and my profession is by Yikra B'Shem Hashem. My profession is to spread monotheism, to spread morality, to teach the world. That's what I'm here for. I'm not here for business. The moment he realizes that, and his business is successful, you need the two. You need Vayikra B'Shem Hashem and Vayikru Sham Be'eres. You need to dig the wells, and they should be Be'er Mutzlach. It should be a successful well. And then if you're able to dig the well, and you're Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, then Avimelech comes to you on his knees. Now he's prepared to learn from you. He's prepared to ask you advice. He's prepared to deal with you. He's prepared to invite you as an honored guest to his home. No problem. Because you're out of his tennis court. And you can be in business, and he'll help you in business. But you're out of his game park. You're not trying to compete with him, you're not trying to threaten him, and you're not getting between him and his friends, between him and his competitors. Now let's look at the parasha through quickly again, and we'll see exactly what happened. So Yaakov goes off to Grau. Yitzchak goes off to Grau. When they see that he starts acting relaxed, Abimelech gets upset. You're welcome to stay in Grau, Yitzchak, but you're a stranger. You're welcome to do a bit of business in Grau. You're welcome to dig a few wells in Grau to feed your flocks. Everything's okay, as long as you know that you're a stranger, that you're not one of the team. And as soon as Abimelech sees a relaxation, a change, Yitzchak and Rivka are relaxing with one another, walking around together, smiling, laughing. Abimelech thinks, this is no good. He's doing business as a stranger, that's okay, but to do a business as a member of a team, that's competition which we won't have in our business. And therefore the instruction goes out, leave Yitzchak alone. No business or social contact with Yitzchak altogether. So Yitzchak works on his own and does very well. The jealousy is a consequence. But just look at one medrash where it tells us how well he did it. We're told, Vayehi lo mikne tzoin, he had flocks of sheep, umikne vakar, and flocks of and herds of cattle, va'avuda rabo, and he had tremendous households of servants and maidservants. He had a whole staff with him. Says the Medrash on this, va'avuda rabo, Daniel Chaita, he was probably a tailor, Daniel the tailor said, va'avda ketiv. If you read it without the vowels, what it says is he had many, and if you put in a bit of double meaning into it, he has flocks of sheep and herds of cattle, and many servants which he served. And he served them, the Avda, and he served it. This empire which he built up, he served. Says the Medrash, Im ein odom oise atzmoy kemoy eved l'avdoy, enoy koine ezo. Unless you're going to work like a slave for your slave, you won't be able to retain your slave. That's an incredible statement. If you want the fruits of success, you have to work like a slave. And don't think you can employ slaves to do your work. You can employ slaves to do your work, but then you've got to do other work. And you've got to manage them and direct them and stand behind them and work with them and plan for them. And the bigger the empire, the more you have to work. It says, the Medrash one has to understand him. If you aren't prepared to make yourself a slave to your slave, so you can't possess a slave. As it says in Mishli, a beautiful pasuk in Mishli that sums up the importance of work and the fact that one just can't get rid of it. One can't avoid it. Tov nikle ve'eved lo. Rather be a disgraced man who owns a servant, who has a servant, mimiskabed v'chasa lochem, rather than an honorable man who can't even afford a meal. What does it mean? Rather be successful and have a servant and have a bit of money and be able to spread your wings, although you have to work very hard for it. It's not the normal philosophy that one considers in terms of Jewish ideology, but here one has it both in Mishli and in the Midrash. So rather be a man who's working hard. You're an eved, you're a slave, a servant. You can't get away from hard work, but you've got food to eat, you've got a servant to help you out, you can relax a little bit, rather than be a man of leisure. Mitkabed, the right translation would be a man of leisure who can't afford a meal. That's not the idea. We don't want to be men of leisure who can't afford a meal. We want to have something to be able to eat. We want a home on our heads. We want to be able to get around and do what has to be done. Aye, that needs hard work. Says Mishli, rather that. Rather be a hard worker and successful than be a man of leisure and unsuccessful. And that's just an unfortunate fact of life. The cost of success is hard work. And says the Medrash, that's what it means when it says the Avuda, that he had this whole staff. Says the Medrash, he had the staff and he worked for the staff. And the Medrash goes on to give a moshel, as we were talking this morning. B'na'ak sheba'olam, it's the normal thing in the world. Adam tzorich litroach ulevakesh yitzias beisav. A man has to go out and he has to think where he's going to earn his living, and he has to go out early in the morning, and he's got to work, and he's got to bring the money in, and he's got to plan and worry. And his servants sit at home in the kitchen. That's what it is. You are providing the security and the money and the food and the accommodation and the clothing so that your servant can sit quietly at home without a worry in the world. And who's doing all the worrying? You are. And who are you worrying for? Yourself and your wife and your children and any other dependents you've got and your servants you're worrying for. But that's the cost of having servants. That's the cost of having an empire. And if one builds a business where you have employees, the employee comes to work every day and he does his job, and at the end of the month he gets his check and he knows where he stands and he doesn't worry where the money comes from. Who's the one who lies awake at night worrying how he's going to pay his staff at the end of the month? The balabos. He's the one who has the sleepless night. But that's how life is, says the Medrash. It's got to be like that. If you're going to be successful, the man who's going to be successful. He has to drive his people and worry about his people, and he has to manage his people, and that's hard work. It's an eved le'eved. You become the slave's slave. We get a picture here as to how hard Yitzchak was working to make a success of his business. He was totally involved in his business, and it's not clear from the Medrash whether this is leveled as a criticism or just a statement of fact. All the Medrash wants to know is that all the success, the wonderful cattle and the sheep and his wells and his factories and his mills and everything else that Yitzchak had, it didn't just come like that. The man worked day and night for that wealth. That's not right. That's not your profession. You don't work day and night for something which isn't your profession. Work hard, yes. Make a success of it, yes. But that kind of driving ambition to be successful in the business at the expense of all else, that the goy won't tolerate. That the non-Jew won't tolerate, because you're out of your area. Now you're taking business too seriously. If you want to take business as one of the things you do, you go to shul and you go to shiurim and you play a bit of sport and you do business and all the rest of it, that's okay. But if you're going to treat business like we treat business, the be-all and end-all of everything, then no, that we won't tolerate. And now they start trying to get rid of him. And they make life difficult for him, they cover up his wells, and they expel him eventually from Gerar. He's out of Gerar, he goes back with his philanthropy. He still hasn't figured out what's wrong. Still hasn't figured out what he feels. Maybe they think I'm stealing from them. So let me give them the wells. So he gives them the wells. It still doesn't help. He digs a new well of fresh water and they're back again. And they want that well as well. They're still unprepared to tolerate. He's too successful and he's working too hard. He's aiming too ambitiously to be successful. That they're also not prepared to accept. And so they send him out again. And he goes further. And there he digs a well, and again they come after him. Now he realizes that this isn't normal business. They hate me. They're out to get me. There's something I'm doing wrong in my very being. It's not just in terms of business that I'm successful that they're upset about. They hate me. And he goes further away. When he goes further away, he has an opportunity to relax, to see things in their correct perspective, to sit and learn a little bit, figure out what his purpose in life is. God responds immediately and appears to him for the first time since all the trouble began. Yitzchak was too busy for God to appear to him all this time. God can't appear to people who are too busy to see him. And Yitzchak was too busy to see the Ribbono Shel Olam. For the first time when he's out at Rehovot, he's able to relax and he has a bit of time. When he's got the time, the Ribbono Shel Olam speaks to him and says, "Don't worry, everything's under control." Then he realizes, what I've been doing wrong is I've been in the wrong profession. By Yikra B'Shem Hashem, and he calls in the name of Hashem, says the Sipunu, that's the turnaround. Now he digs another well, which is Be'er Sheva, the most successful well he's ever had, and Abimelech in fact comes to visit him, to call on him, and to treat him like a king. The Sipunu also points out a little bit earlier that Yitzchak is the only one who is, God stresses, I'm doing it for you in merit of your father. It's because of your father that I'm doing it to you. And the Sifuna points out that's all before he started calling in the name of Hashem. Once he starts calling in the name of Hashem, he's got his own merit. Let's try and apply the principle to modern times. The most liberal country in the world is the United States of America. That's a country that's built on the premise that everybody's a minority, everybody comes from some other distant land.
and you can do your own thing, and you can retain your own identity, and yet you can play a part in the land. If there is anywhere in the world that Jews should feel comfortable, it's the United States of America. And for very many years, Jews have felt comfortable in the States for that very reason. Of all the places in America, of all the states in America, the most liberal of them all is California. California is really made up of a whole lot of crazy people who all do their own thing. And again, if anywhere a Jew should feel comfortable to walk with a shtreimel on his head and his tzitzis flying in the wind and people will look at him as if he's quite normal, that's the place, California. And in California, the area that's most way up, San Francisco and Los Angeles, the two big cities. I must tell you, I walked to shul on a Shabbos in Los Angeles just like this, like I'm dressed now, and I felt thoroughly uncomfortable. And the next time I came to shul, I came with my talis on in the street. No, okay. Nobody looked at me. When I was walking with my talis flapping in the wind, nobody turned an eye. When I was walking like a normal mensch, everybody looked like, where does he come from, New York or somewhere? Just that's not the way people dress. It's not the way people operate in that particular part of the world. It's just not accepted. So where should a Jew feel quite comfortable? There, of all places. I want to tell you that in this last trip of mine to various places, including Los Angeles, for the first time in my life, walking in the most liberal part of Los Angeles, mind you, just off the campus of UCLA. UCLA, the University of California, known for its liberalism and tolerance. Just walking off there in a very posh area on a Motzei Shabbos, an area which is like Hillbrow in the sense of its nightlife, in the sense of that's where everybody goes, but much classier than Hillbrow and much... It's like the West End in London or like Fifth Avenue in New York, a very, very posh part of Los Angeles. Walked around with my brother for a period of half an hour in the street. Three times, cars drove past us and swore at us. Jews, three times. Chazoka, in half an hour. That's very disturbing. That's very, very disturbing. That wouldn't have happened a very short while ago. This is something new. Might have been felt, it might have been said by the people in the car to one another, but nobody would do such a thing. Absolutely not. Then I went to London, with a few examples in the middle of which I won't trouble you, but I've never experienced any of this ever before in any country in the whole world. I'm in London airport, and there's a chassid walking up and down, obviously lost. I must tell you that he didn't exactly look the picture of respectability, and he did look very lost and very dazed. But he didn't look worse than most other people walking around London airport, except that he was dressed up as a frum Jew, big hat, a long black coat. He was sort of walking around with his vacant expression, looking around as if he had just been dropped from Mars. And I felt, I didn't know what to do, to run away, to take off my hat and yarmulke and pretend I had nothing to do with him, or to go up to him and say, gentlemen, you know, just pull yourself together, and this is London, and it's London airport, you know. He just looked as if he'd just never seen the world before, looked around. Okay, but as I say, there were many other people that looked the same there, with long hair and with short hair and black and white and yellow and green, all sorts of funny people hanging around that looked equally crazy, except this one hurt because he was dressed up like a Jew. But there was a whole crew of British Airways staff, of British Airways personnel, standing there and pointing at him and laughing. Aloud. But pointing, actually pointing at him, laughing. Oh, look at the Jew. Would never have happened a few months ago, never mind years ago. This is new. Publicly, openly, nobody turning a blow, nothing. At that time, the shul in France was there. The temple in France was blown up as well. The bomb was put outside the temple in France. And I happened to meet a friend of mine who's French, and who I haven't seen for a long time, and had just been in France. And I said to him, do you remember a long time ago, I said to you that I feel uncomfortable in France? The one country where I just feel the power of Catholicism is so strong that as a Jew I feel uncomfortable. And you laughed at me, and you said it because you don't speak French. And I said, but it's not the only country whose language I don't speak, and I don't feel that uncomfortable in other countries. And he said, no, it's so important to be able to speak French in France that if you don't speak French, it's not that you feel Jewish, you just feel I'm French. And anybody would feel that way. But I, he said, as a religious man, I who speak French feel absolutely at home at France. Absolutely at home. So I reminded him of that conversation which took place several years ago, and I said, do you still agree with what you said then, and do you still think that I'm wrong? So he just said, things have changed in France. I said, do you mean because of the bomb attack? He said, no. He said, I also feel uncomfortable in France. Then, to cap it all, I'm sitting on an aeroplane on the way back, sort of, it feels like I've been in a nightmare. So at last I relax, and there's a charming Dutch gentleman sitting next to me. No, sorry, there's one I must tell you that I did miss out, and this one really is the cherry on the top. I had to take a Lufthansa plane from Frankfurt to New York. There was just no option, I had to. And they're a very good airline, but I felt terribly uncomfortable. I get onto the aeroplane, and it's packed. I sit down in my seat, and next to me there's a gentleman, and I sit down, I say, good morning, doesn't answer. I say, it's very full, doesn't answer. Looks at me blankly. A little bit like that guy in London Airport that's looking at everybody. A man of about 65, sitting there, doesn't answer. Smiling at me, grinning, but doesn't answer. I said to him in a sort of a broken Yiddish, do you speak German? And he grinned at me and shook his head. So we wait. I began to feel uncomfortable. Could it be that he's a real 65-year-old German? I thought, no, not like him. Then the hostess came round and offered him something, and he said, grazie, grazie. Oh, and I felt a relief. This was obviously a South American fellow, because the plane was going from New York on to South America. So I said to him, you Spanish? Spanish? Looks at me blankly. Eventually he was getting uncomfortable, and there were 9 hours to go. We weren't even off the ground yet. And he says to me, sprechen Deutsch? So he realized we're going to have to get into conversation. So I told him in Yiddish that I can understand. So for the next 9 hours, he spoke German and I spoke Yiddish. Suddenly struck me. Still on the ground, taxiing out. 65-year-old, German, speaking Spanish, on the way to South America. So I said, where's your family? He says, in Germany, but South America is a beautiful place. I said, your wife? In Germany. Deutschland. I said, how long have you been in South America? He says, 30 years. I felt sick. And the plane, we just get up to 35,000 feet. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Captain Hitler speaking. So I wanted to get off. And I was sure I didn't hear correctly. And I called an air hostess. I said, sorry, what did he say his name was? And she said, Captain Hitler, yeah? And she saw the way I looked. And she said, today in Germany they're changing the names back. It's become accepted now, people who had that name changed them after the war. Today it's no longer an embarrassing name. Do you realize what's happening? So then I'm sitting on the plane back to South Africa with this nightmare all over, coming back to a civilized country. With a Dutchman sitting next to me, and we start talking, and a charming gentleman. And then we started talking about the war, and I said that I understand how wonderful the Dutch people were to the Jews. He said, that's a lie. I said, what do you mean? He says, there were very few. So there was a few individual families. Let it not be said that the Dutch people were so wonderful. He said, I know, because I kept Jews in my house. He said, not to the same extent as some of my friends did. I don't know how they did it. He said, but I kept Jews for short periods in my house, and I can't tell you what efforts the Dutch neighbors and friends I had went to try and get me into trouble. So don't think that it was the Dutch people. It was individuals. So I listened to that, and I said to him, tell me, do you think that could ever happen again? He said, absolutely. Sure. He said, not in the very distant future. This is a man who lives in Europe, has lived right through it all. Sure, no problem. He was surprised that I even raised it as a question. He understood that it's going to happen again, not it might happen again. And one realizes that there's a whole change which is taking place. A generation has arisen which doesn't feel guilty about the Holocaust anymore. They don't even know about the Holocaust anymore. They've been taught that the Jews have exaggerated the figures. They've been taught that it's not quite as bad as one reads and hears and is told. That's even the Germans themselves. And the rest of the world couldn't care about it anymore. It's history, it's gone, it's finished. Their parents hardly remember it. It's a new generation. They don't feel it, they don't know about it. Time has gone by, and the same dangers which existed then exist now. What are we doing wrong? One must never forget that the Holocaust started in Germany. Yes, we lost Eastern Europe too. Yes, we lost Lithuania and Poland and Hungary and Czechoslovakia too. But the core of it was Germany. That's where it started, that's where it was rooted, that's where it was directed from, that's where it ended. And Germany was a country where the Jews felt absolutely at home. There was no country in the world where Jews felt so at home as they did in Germany. There was no country in the world where the Jews were playing so dynamic a part in the economics and in the intellectual development and the social structure of the country as they were in Germany. Everywhere else Jews were separate. Everywhere else they were living in Eretz Grad. But in Germany the Jews were comfortable. We see the same tendencies. They are kicked out, hard and harsh and cruelly. And one would think that at least that lesson we would learn. That we have to be around in the world, sure. That we have to do business and be active in the world, sure. But just always remember that's not your profession. Politics is not your profession. The universities is not your profession. Business is not your profession. Your profession is Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. You're a Jew, and your function is to teach, to practice uprightness, to spread that uprightness, to be a Kiddush Hashem wherever you go. That wherever people look at you, they should say, this is a Jew. Wonderful, fantastic. And don't compete with them on their terms, and don't get involved in their games of tennis, because that's for them to play. Do what you need to do to be successful. Do what you need to do to support yourself, to make yourself a mensch, to become independent as far as you can. All that needs to be done. But don't take the side things too seriously, because then they're going to get upset. And this is in fact what we have happening today. That the Jews, particularly in America, but all over the world, are again beginning to relax, to feel comfortable, to demand rights, to stand up for those rights. On what basis? To get involved in the politics of that country, and all the countries in which they live. To get thoroughly involved in the business of that country to the point where they're at each other's throats and at the throats of the goy. Competition and competitiveness. Yitzchak had to be removed from the rat race before the Ribbono Shel Olam would appear to him and before he could remove the problem of anti-Semitism. A Jew in the rat race is what they don't want. The rats don't want a Jew in the middle of it all. That's all. He's a stranger. He's got to be out. And when they erase him, it's dangerous to be involved in the middle. That doesn't mean that we haven't got a place in the normal running of day-to-day events. Yes. In fact, you'll notice Yitzchak goes back to town afterwards. Once he's learnt his lesson, he doesn't live out in the sticks anymore. He moves right back into Be'er Sheva, a metropolis of the town. And back into business in Be'er Sheva, because he's learnt his lesson. He understands now how to operate in business. He understands how to operate in the city. He doesn't have to be removed further and further and further geographically. How do you operate? Vayikra b'shem Hashem. My profession is being Jewish. My profession is practicing and teaching uprightness and morality. That's what I'm doing. In order to do so, I need to be educated, I need to be able to communicate, I need to be in business, I need to be successful. That's part of my profession of Vayikra b'shem Hashem. But I'm not doing it to get you out of business. I'm not doing it to try and take over the town of Be'er Sheva. I'm not doing it to try and become the most powerful person in the industry. I'm not trying any takeover bids. I'm not interested. I don't measure my success by the relative success of the people around me. You remember the shiur that I gave a few weeks ago. That one's measure of success has to be an independent standard of excellence. It's got nothing to do with what other people are achieving. My purpose is not to overtake you. My purpose is to achieve my own standards of excellence which I set for myself. That's how I get out of the rat race. Because once I'm trying to achieve my own standards of excellence, I can handle it, I can operate, I can dedicate myself to it, I can achieve in it, and nobody else feels that I'm interfering in the game. The game is a competition, and they don't want us competing. But if I'm merely working to achieve my own standards of excellence, and I have my own aims and my own ambitions, and that is to fulfill myself in my profession, which is being a Jew, for that there won't be anti-Semitism. For that there won't be the discomfort and the displeasure, the cruelty and the suffering which has accompanied anti-Semitism throughout the ages. And the only way we're going to be able to counteract or prevent the disturbing tendency which is showing itself is to revert to what we're meant to be doing. Vayikra b'shem Hashem, unashamedly, unabashfully,
to declare that what we're out for in the world is to teach morality. To teach morality, we have to practice morality. The most dangerous thing is that a Jew should be found pretending to teach morality and not practicing that morality. We should stand up as an example of what it means to be monotheistic, what it means to believe in one God, what that God is, who that God is, what he demands from humanity, from people. Our relationship to one another should be such that people can learn from it. Our relationship to one another in our businesses should be such that people can learn from it. And then you'll find the goyim tolerating it, understanding it, and accepting it as an important part of their society. Separate, but a part. Involved, but not threatening. And you'll find them being able to relate to the Jewish people as a goy kodesh, as a holy nation, as a mamleches koyanim, as a royal people of teachers, people who are out to teach the world, to show the world in areas where they're lacking. And they'll come to our feet like Avimelech did, wanting advice, wanting help, wanting assistance, helping us in what we need to do, as long as they don't feel that we're getting involved in their games. And with that, hopefully, if one's able to spread that around far enough and fast enough, one might find that the tendencies of the coming months and years will not be to right-wing extremism, but rather a reverting to some degree of sanity after the many years we've had of insane leftism. This is where we are. The pendulum is swinging back. It's the Jew who can stop the pendulum in the middle. And if the Jew doesn't stop the pendulum in the middle, it's going to move right over to the right. And if it moves right over to the right, the Jew is the first one who suffers. May that never happen.